This is the culmination of Holy Week. And as we all know, Holy Week and Easter are about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, resurrection. And yet, just this past week, I was reading a new Barna poll. They're the Christian pollsters that go out and poll the culture and the church culture and Christians. And this latest poll found that of churchgoers, only 2% saw Easter as the high point of the Christian year. And what was even more interesting, only 40% actually understood the connection between our celebration of Easter and the death and resurrection of Jesus. I find those numbers mind-boggling. But it's not a new phenomenon in the church. I was reading not too long ago Ian Murray's biography of Jonathan Edwards. We could take Jonathan Edwards, for example, or rather we could take the people in his church as an example of this same principle. Now, Jonathan Edwards was arguably the finest theologian ever produced by North America. For 22 years, he preached in the same parish, unfolding the riches of God to the people there. He was one of the primary people behind the Great Awakening in the 18th century. And even though he was one of the most faithful ministers I can think of, faithful to preach the whole counsel of God in his church, after 22 years, the people in his church kicked him out. And they voted him out because of his insistence that only those who confess Jesus as Lord should come to the Lord's table. They thought that was excessive. And in the end, Edward realized that despite his being one of the finest preachers to ever live, there were still unconverted people in his church. Enough of them to vote him out. It's a reminder that, and things like the recent Barna poll are reminders that we regularly in the church need to get back to the basics of the faith. And so that's what I want to do this Easter morning. There's no better time to do it. If you've got your Bibles, and I hope you always do, you can turn to Romans 3. We'll get there in a minute. Before we get into the text, though, consider, as we come this morning to celebrate the cross and the resurrection, there's more than one perspective that we can look at the cross from. I think most often we look at the cross from our own perspective. We look through our own eyes. We see the cross as the place where Jesus saved us from sin and death and hell. We see the cross as a place where he delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and brings us into his own kingdom, the kingdom of light. We see the cross as a place where he paid our ransom and delivered us from the just wrath of God. It's the place where he took us, who were his enemies, and made us his friends. That's how I think most of the time we look at the cross, from our perspective. We could look at the cross from the viewpoint of Satan and from the demons. The cross for them is a place where Jesus crushed his head and destroyed the power of death. You know, when Jesus died, Satan thought the cross was his moment of victory. And yet it didn't last very long because Jesus descended to hell and he announced his triumph. For Satan, the cross is his point of defeat. We could look at the cross through the eyes of Jesus himself. It was there that he bore the sins of the world in his own body. We could explore his physical and his spiritual agony as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But this morning, I want to look at the cross in its relationship to God the Father himself. What does the cross mean to God? To answer that, I want us to look at Romans 3. There are four things in relation to God and the cross that stand out there. The cross declares God's righteousness. The cross exalts God's grace. The cross reveals God's consistency in who he is. And finally, the cross confirms God's law. First, the cross reveals God's righteousness. Romans 3, verses 24 to 25, Paul says, being justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to receive by faith, This was to show God's righteousness, he says. Jesus died on the cross to show us that God is righteous. Now, this is a point where lots of people struggle. Because when you understand that our God is a righteous God, and when you understand that we are all sinners, it puts you in a very difficult position. How can a sinful man be right with a holy and righteous God? That was Job's question. Job, with his friends, sat there and he described to his friends the grandeur and amazing righteousness and holiness of God. And he said, though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could not plead with my judge for mercy. Even if I summoned him and he responded, I don't believe he would give me a hearing. He would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds. He would not let me regain my breath, but would overwhelm me with misery. If it's a matter of strength, he is mighty. Even if I were innocent, my mouth would condemn me. If I were blameless, it would pronounce me guilty. Job understood that as a sinner, he could never be right with God. And our whole history as a human race is a seeking after some way to be right with God, to restore the fellowship. We call those ways religion. And yet, apart from Christianity, every one of them involves human achievement and works. And not one of them can truly satisfy God. So we have to ask, well, what does satisfy God's requirements? How can we sinners be restored to fellowship with a righteous, holy, and just God? Because God can't just turn a blind eye on our sin, because that would violate his justice. It would violate his very character. We'd look at God and we'd see him just today, but unjust tomorrow. Some he damns, some he forgives. He'd no longer be a God in whom we could trust. We couldn't trust his righteousness. We couldn't trust his justice. We couldn't trust his holiness. We couldn't trust his forgiveness or his mercy or his grace. God would be a divine flake, never knowing what he's going to do next or who he is. Friends, we know God does not change, ever. He is who he is. He always has been. He always will be. And so he came up with a plan that demonstrates and reveals his absolute and unchanging holiness. Verse 24 says, we are justified. We are made right with him as a gift by his grace through the redemption made possible by Jesus on the cross. Jesus said, he told us, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. That, my friends, is the standard we must meet. None of us can do it. Who here is perfect? I'll put my hand down because I'm not. Isaiah reminds us, all your righteousness is just filthy rags. At our best, when we are most righteous, it's nothing but filthy rags. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing that we can do to make ourselves right with God. None of us can ever achieve perfection. We can't even come close. You and I can never settle God's justice. So consider that if we can't do anything, well then who has the initiative? He does. That's why St. Paul said that we are justified as a gift by his grace. God had to give us righteousness. Because we don't have it, we can't earn it. He gives it to us. Now, some people hear that and they say, well, then God's not just. Because it's not just to give someone something that's not deserved. They still look at it as, well, God's just turning a blind eye on our sin. He's tolerating our unrighteousness. He's accepting us as we are and lowering his standard. That's the accusation the Pharisee makes. And that's why Paul stressed that it is a gift. It came from God's grace. And grace is plainly and simply undeserved merit. So God says, look, I'm going to give you a gift of a right relationship with me. The gift of forgiveness. The gift of eternal life. But the price will be paid. And so it was paid in Jesus. God doesn't just forget his justice. He doesn't just forget his righteousness or his holiness and say, well, I'm going to be loving and gracious and merciful for a little while and ignore being just and holy and righteous. He doesn't do that. God can't do that. He never changes. He always acts in a way that is consistent with his nature. And he does exactly that in giving this gift, having his son pay the price for it. Now we know the price was already set long before Jesus ever came. The price for the gift was death, because that's the penalty we owe. Justice was satisfied, and so was grace, so was holiness, as God's mercy was also satisfied. Righteousness was satisfied, and so was love. So verse 25 says that God displayed Christ publicly on the cross as a propitiation in his blood. Christ died the death that you and I should have died. And so the God-man suffered. Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer and be killed." Psalm 49 says, "None of them can redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him from the redemption of their for the redemption of their souls is costly." The price is higher than any of us can ever pay, but it was paid by Christ. The perfect one took our guilt, our sins on himself, and died in our place. His death was not only an act of grace, it was an act of justice. That was why he hung on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he became our sin. And notice that in verse 25 it says that he is the propitiation in his blood. How? Through faith. At the end of verse 26, he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Friends, we receive the gift through faith as we believe in Christ and as we trust on that cross that he paid the debt we owed there. So in the cross, God displays his justice. He displays his righteousness. He displays his holiness, even as he shows his love and his grace and his mercy. Remember, we can never set aside his holiness and his justice simply because he loves us and wants to forgive us. And so he satisfied his justice with the perfect sacrifice of his son. Now second, the cross exalts God's grace. Verse 27. Someone asks Paul, "Well, if this is all God's doing, then where is my part in it? What good do my good works do?" And the answer is that you and I have no part. There is no place, as Paul says, for boasting. It really is all God's work. In Ephesians 2, Paul says those familiar words, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." It is all his work. He activates, he quickens, and he brings our faith to life so that we can believe in him. We can't even take credit for our faith because he's the initiator of it. Paul says there's no boasting. So someone asks, "Well, by what kind of law? Of works?" And Paul says, "No, by the law of faith." In other words, we ask, if we don't have anything to do with it, if it isn't by works, then how does it happen? How does it work? And Paul's answer is that it happens by faith, because only faith will exalt God. Faith glorifies God because it takes everything out of our hands. The only one who can boast in all of this is God himself, because he in his grace has given us a gift. We have no part in it but to accept it or reject what he offers. He pulls the rug out from under any of us who think that on any level we can earn it or we can get it for ourselves, that we can be good enough to get it. It is all God's work, friends. And then in verse 28, Paul says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." The only contribution we make is to believe. And as I said, even our belief is the work of God within us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "I am what I am." By what? By the grace of God. Sometimes we sing that hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, So I dare not trust in anything a man can do, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And so the principle, Paul says, under which we operate in terms of salvation is a principle of faith in response to God's grace. Faith, friends, is at the very heart of salvation. So I want to give you a little test to examine your faith. As I said before, churches are full of people who have a kind of faith that doesn't save them. St. James calls it dead faith. In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul warns us. He says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. We need to be sure our faith is real. Our problem is that too many times we look for evidence of real faith in things that don't actually prove that we have real faith. I think the most common of those is visible morality. We think that because we're good people on the outside that we must have saving faith. But friends, the Pharisees were very good people on the outside. Our Mormon and Jehovah Witness friends in town are often very good people on the outside. Some people have no faith at all, and yet they're supremely likable and lovable, and they never get into trouble. Remember the rich young ruler? He asked Jesus how to get to heaven, and Jesus told him, obey the law and the prophets. And he said, oh, I've done all that. What do I lack? Friends, that's visible morality, and it doesn't necessarily mean you have saving faith. It is entirely possible for people to clean up their act by reformation instead of by regeneration, the work of the Spirit. Now, second, intellectual knowledge. What you assent to with your mind doesn't prove a saving faith. Knowledge of the truth is absolutely necessary if we have saving faith. You have to know what to believe in order to believe it. But far too people know exactly what to believe, but stop there. They know all about Jesus. They know all about grace. They know all about salvation being appropriated by faith in Jesus Christ's sacrifice. They know what the cross means. But the trust is not there. The faith never develops. Third, religious involvement. There are people who have, according to Paul, a form of godliness that is powerless. It's empty religion. Let me just say, brothers and sisters, spending time in a church building does not make you a Christian any more than sleeping in your garage makes you a car. Active ministry. Here's another one. But consider, Balaam, he was a prophet. Saul of Tarsus thought he was serving God when he was out killing Christians. Judas was a public teacher. Yet Jesus warned in Matthew 7, many will say to me, what? Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and done many wonderful works, even cast out demons in your name? And yet Jesus says to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Ministry does not guarantee saving faith. Conviction of sin. Lots of people feel bad about sin. The entire world is ridden with guilt to the core. Psychiatrists' offices are full because people are guilty. And they don't know what to do with it. But consider Felix. When Paul preached to him, Felix, we're told, trembled at what Paul preached. And yet Felix never gave up his idols. The Spirit convicts, but not everyone responds with true repentance. Some may confess their sins, and some may even abandon their sins and say that they don't want to live that way anymore, and yet not necessarily ever come to saving faith. That, again, is reformation. We need regeneration by the Spirit. No amount of conviction of sin is conclusive evidence of a saving, real faith. Even the demons stand convicted of their sin and fearful of God's judgment, and yet they are not saved. Six, assurance. Some people will say that, well, I must be a Christian because I feel like one. I think I'm a Christian, therefore I am. Now, think that one through. If thinking you're a Christian or feeling like you're a Christian makes you a Christian, then nobody can be deceived, right? Because as soon as you think you're a Christian or feel like you're a Christian, well, you're a Christian. But friends, the whole point of Satan's game is to deceive us into thinking we're Christians when we're not. Lots of people think they're saved. The world is full of cults and pseudo-Christian places. that prove it. Thinking that God won't condemn you because you feel good about yourself and your spiritual situation does not verify a saving faith. Now last, a time of decision or a moment in time. There are some Christians who are suspicious of anyone who can't put their finger on the moment they became a Christian. I've heard more and more people than I can count or remember put their assurance in a particular moment or in a particular event when they went forward in a church service, or they signed a card, or they raised a hand, or they said a prayer, or even were baptized, or when they joined a church. The list is endless of things we can put our trust in. But friends, just because you remember a particular instant or moment in time does not mean that that moment actually did mean something. That you actually put your trust and faith in Christ. Nowhere in Scripture is anyone's saving faith ever validated by a past moment. People pray prayers, they walk aisles, they sign cards, they're even baptized and join churches without ever having real saving faith. So if those things don't prove it, then we want to ask, well, what does? Where can we find some measure of assurance? First, love for God. Romans 8:7 says the carnal mind is enmity. It's an enemy of God. The non-Christian resents and rebels against God. That's his life. But the regenerate man is set to love the Lord with all his heart, soul, and mind, and strength. His delight is in the excellency of God. And God is his highest affection. God becomes his chief happiness. Not because of what he can do for you, but because of who he is. Do you love God? Do you love who he is? Do you love his glory? Do you love his name? Do you love his kingdom? Do you love his holiness? Do you love his body, the church? Do you love to do his will? Supreme love for God is decisive evidence of a true and saving faith. Second, repentance from sin. Real love for God is always going to include a real and deep hatred of sin. Think about it. If you love somebody, doesn't that mean that you put their best interest at heart? I mean, if I say I love Veronica, and yet I couldn't give a rip what she wants, you would be right to question whether I actually love my wife. So if I say that I love God, and yet I'm still willing to tolerate sin in my life, there's a problem, friends. We'll never be perfect, but our goal is to purge that sin from our lives because we know it is displeasing to God. Sin blasphemes God. It curses God. It seeks to destroy God and to undermine his kingdom. Sin killed Jesus on the cross. So if I say that I love God, but I tolerate sin, then you have every reason to question my love for God. You cannot love God without hating that which is opposed to him. More proof, saving faith manifests or shows genuine humility. Think about the Beatitudes. Jesus said, God blesses those who are poor in spirit, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness they don't have in and of themselves. He blesses those who are like a little child, who are humble and dependent, those who deny self and are willing to take up their cross and follow the Lord. Jesus receives those who come with broken and contrite spirits. James says he gives grace to the humble. We have to come to God like the prodigal son coming back to his father and saying, Father, I am not worthy to be called your son. Humility is one of the signs of real saving faith. Saving faith also shows itself in a devotion to giving God glory. It's a restoration of what we were created for. Whatever we do, whatever we say, whatever we think, even whatever we eat or drink, Paul says, we are literally consumed with promoting the glory of God. We do what we do because our greatest desire is to give him glory. We're not perfect, but the direction that our lives are traveling in is toward loving him and toward hating sin and toward being genuinely humble and self-denying and knowing our unworthiness and being totally devoted to God's glory. Saving faith shows itself in continual, humble, submissive, believing prayer. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon that he titled, "Hypocrites Are Deficient in the Duty of Secret Prayer." It's true. Hypocrites pray in public because that's what hypocrites do. They want people to see their supposed spirituality. But they neglect the duty of private prayer. A true believer with true saving faith has a personal prayer life through which he seeks communion with God. Saving faith shows itself in selfless love. John says that if you don't love your neighbor, your brother, or someone in need, how are we to believe that the love of God dwells in you? And in 1 John 3, St. John says, if you love God, you will love whom God loves. And we love him and others because that's the response to loving him, or because he loves us. John 13 says, by this men shall know that you are true disciples, that you have true saving faith, by your love for each other. Real faith brings separation from the world. Paul reminded the Corinthians that we haven't received the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God. John put it this way. He said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Saving faith results in spiritual growth. If you're really a Christian, you will grow in Christ-likeness. It doesn't always happen quickly. It doesn't always happen at the same rate, but it happens. Life produces life, and life produces growth. Paul tells us in Philippians that he who began a good work in you will forget it, leave you to wither and rot. No, he'll complete it. He'll bring it to perfection. The Spirit works to move us to ever newer heights of spiritual maturity, and we see that as the Spirit works in us, as he helps us to deal with and get rid of sin in our lives, as he helps us to build an ever-increasing pattern of righteousness and devotion to God. And finally, saving faith will show itself in obedient living. Jesus says that every branch grafted into him bears fruit. Paul says, look, you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has ordained that you walk in them. That, friends, is obedience. If we are Christians, we walk in those good works that he has laid out for us. So, friends, look at your life. Ask yourself if these things are there. Love for God, selfless love for others, separation from the world, prayer, spiritual growth, obedience, things like that. If those are there, that's evidence of saving faith. Now, going back to Romans 3, we've seen the cross declares God's justice and righteousness. The cross exalts his grace, which we receive by faith. Now, third, the cross reveals God's consistency. Remember, God's not a flake. Look at verse 29. What's the point? Well, the Jews were saying, hey, we're justified by works of the law. And now you, Paul, are telling Gentiles, the non-Jews, that they're justified by faith. What gives? Does God have two ways? Does he require works for us Jews and grace for those Gentiles? Is God merciful toward the Gentiles, but a legally condemning God for those of us who are circumcised? Are you saying there are two ways, Paul? Now, the Jews believed, and still do to this day, that they were saved by their works. So to hear Paul preaching about grace made them think he was saying that there were two ways of salvation. And even they, as deceived as they were, knew that God is not inconsistent in that way. So Paul says to the Jews, is God the God of the Jews only? No, he's not. He's the God of the Gentiles too. Yes, they would have to agree. Yes, God is the God of all men and women. So, all right, God will not justify only the uncircumcised Gentiles by faith, but the circumcised Jews too. Everyone will be saved in the same way. God never changes. He is absolutely consistent. Understand, the cross did not introduce a new means or way of salvation. It simply covered the sins of all believers in the past and all believers in the future, all who come by faith. Think about it. How was Noah saved? Genesis says that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. How was Moses saved? Again, Exodus tells us he too found grace in the eyes of God. How was Abraham saved? Romans 4 tells us all about that, the next chapter. In verse 3, Paul says, Abraham believed God. He had faith, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That takes us all the way back to chapter 15, almost all the way back to the beginning. God is always the same, and so is his offer of salvation. Grace through faith. They didn't have Jesus yet in the Old Testament, at least not incarnate, but they had faith in what God had revealed to them of the coming Messiah. And the same is true in the New Testament after Jesus. No one is, no one has, and no one ever will be saved apart from the forgiveness offered by God through the sacrifice of Jesus to cover our sins. So the cross, from God's perspective, declares his justice, it exalts his grace, it reveals his consistency. And last, the cross confirms God's law. Look at verse 31. Some of the Jews were saying, well, okay, Paul, salvation is by grace through faith, so let's just ditch the law. Moses gave us, but it's kind of pointless now, isn't it? There's no law. If there are no works to save us, then the law is pointless. Why did God bother with it, Paul? Why did he give us a law if we aren't saved by keeping it? Does that make the law void? And Paul says, as emphatically as he possibly can, no, 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 may it never be. He says, on the contrary, we establish, we confirm the law. See, putting Jesus on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins ought to show us just how serious God is about his law. Even if we look at the life of his own son to satisfy the demands of that law, it shows us something. Jesus was willing to pay the penalty of the law. Even if it took the life of his own son to satisfy the law's demands, God was willing to pay it. Brothers and sisters, the law is holy. The law is just. The law is righteous. And Christ's death proves it. Nothing shows us the holiness of God's law better than the death of Jesus Christ. It was God's law that put him on the cross, because all the violations of that law had to be satisfied with a penalty. And God couldn't violate that law or that penalty. That's why he put Jesus there for us. And so God's law is established as a holy, a righteous, and good, and is affirmed as the standard by which we as believers are to live. God gave it to us to show us sin, and it does just that. He gave it to us to show us his pattern for holy living. And as we see in Christ's perfect living out of the law, it does just that. Its fulfillment in terms of its demand for death was paid by Christ. Its fulfillment in terms of its demand for life is made possible through the salvation offered at the cross. The cross is a beautiful affirmation of the law. In the cross, we see God's justice, God's grace, God's consistency, and his law upheld. And it's all for his glory. It's no wonder that at the time of the Reformation, the reformers affirmed at the core of our faith that it is by grace alone, by faith alone, and for God's glory alone. Brothers and sisters, this is our precious treasure. Salvation, not as we see it, not as the angels or the demons see it, not even as Jesus sees it, but as God the Father sees it. Because it opens up the way of worship in which we appreciate and adore and express our love and affection to our great God for what he has done for us. That he satisfies the just requirements by giving his own son, because he wanted to show us love and grace and mercy. He is who he is. He always will be who he is. Would you pray with me? Our Father, one hymn writer wrote, when I stand before thy throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, and only then, how much I owe. Father, we give you thanks for your holiness and your love, for your justice and your mercy, for your righteousness and your grace. If any of us lacks real saving faith in your Son, Father, open our eyes to the reality of our lostness and be at work in our hearts by your Spirit to draw us to the cross. And Father, as we trust in the sacrifice made by your only Son, help us day by day to understand better your character, that we might better love you, adore you, and worship you, and most of all, exalt you and give you the glory that is your due. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who died himself to pay the penalty for our sins, and whose resurrection to glory we celebrate today as our day of victory over sin and death. Amen.